I don't know. Maybe you're right. Maybe we should have stayed there a couple more days, just a little bit longer. It's just you can't put any stock in what those women said. An angel appeared. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. They're emotional. They're women. There's a reason why they don't allow women to testify in a court of law legally. They're not reliable. Look, the men went there. They examined. The only thing they were able to confirm is that the tomb was empty, and that's it. I mean, I love those ladies and everything. God bless them. They're dear sister. But if what they were saying were true, where is he? It's almost the end of the third day. We're almost into the fourth day now. Where is he? Anyway, we're going to have to pick up the pace a little bit if we're going to make it home by dark. Remember, last time this trip took us almost 3 hours. We just need to get home, face reality, and get back to our lives. We were wrong about him. What about the miracles, man? I mean, what about Lazarus? He raised a man from the dead, walking on water. What about all that stuff that happened while he was on the cross? I don't know, man. I don't know. I don't know what to make of any of that. All I know is what the Bible says. Psalm 2 is very clear. The Messiah will come, and he will rule over the entire earth with an iron scepter. He'll wear the victor's crown. No one will be able to stand before him. And all the kings of the earth, if they resist him, it says he will dash them to pieces like pottery. Jesus was a prophet. I'm not denying that. I know, I admit that, but he didn't exactly smash Caesar to pieces like pottery, did he? He couldn't even handle Pilate. Who couldn't handle Pilate? Oh, hi. I'm Cleopas. My buddy and I were just heading down to Emmaus. Oh yeah, sure. You can walk with us. No problem. We could use the company, honestly. Oh yeah, about Pilate. Well, we're just talking about the stuff, all this stuff of the last weekend that happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. What stuff? You're not from around here, are you? I mean, no offense, but what's it like living under a rock? I mean, you don't know what's happened in Jerusalem? And so Cleopas and his buddy go on to give this stranger a quick summary of who Jesus was and what happened to him, not realizing they're talking to Jesus. They didn't recognize him. He said, well, how could that be? If they're his disciples, how could they not recognize him? Well, actually, it doesn't say that they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him, but that's not what it says. What it says is, they're 16. Look at verse 16. They were kept from recognizing him. Two of Jesus' disciples are walking home from Jerusalem back to their home in Emmaus on that Sunday night. Jesus joins them, starts walking with them, but God prevents them from recognizing who he is. Why? Why would God do that? Well, we'll see in just a minute. But for now, let's just take a look at what what they say to this stranger about Jesus. They start with a quick one-sentence summary of who Jesus was in verse 19. They're like, well, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. So Jesus claimed to be a prophet, Luke 13:33, and he proved that with his powerful words and deeds. All his words matched up with Scripture, and his deeds, he's able to do miracles. Those are the two tests for a prophet given in Deuteronomy 18. He passed those tests, so these guys are saying he was a prophet. I mean, he did the miracles. Nobody ever preached like this man preached. You should hear him. Never been a miracle worker like him. So that's who he was. That's their little one-sentence summary of who Jesus was. That's not bad. And then verse 20, they give a one-sentence summary of what happened over the weekend. What happened to him? The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. So far, everything they've said has been right on. But then, verse 21 is heartbreaking. Verse 21 says, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Past tense, we had hoped. We had hoped. We thought he might be the Messiah. We hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel, but now it's over. It's all over. He didn't redeem Israel. He didn't give us freedom from the Romans. Now he's dead. in verse 21. What is more, it's the third day since all this took place. That makes matters worse. So how does that make matters worse? What Jesus told them repeatedly during his life is that he would rise on the third day. He said that over and over in the Gospel of Luke. Passover ended on Saturday night. Normally these guys would just go right home, but now they stay an extra day. They stay all the way through Sunday. Now it's almost the end of Sunday. They're finally heading home. They waited until the third day, but Jesus didn't show. Now it's almost sundown. In that culture, the next day starts at sundown. So as soon as the sun goes down, now it's Monday. Now it's the fourth day. And that's not all. Verse 22. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. That's convoluted. I mean, think about that. He's like, well, it's really strange. I mean, his body is mysteriously missing, and there's no explanation. On the third day, some of the women said that there was an angel that said that Jesus was alive, but none of the men saw that. So they don't know what to make of it. The tomb is mysteriously empty on the third day. The women said they saw something. The men don't confirm that. So now everything the women said checked out. What could be verified was verified. They proved themselves to be reliable witnesses, but they just didn't believe. Why not? Why not? Well, because they were fools. That's what Jesus says in verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are." Now think about this. A stranger just shows up out of nowhere, starts walking with them. He hasn't said anything yet except for, "What are you talking about?" And then the first words out of his mouth after they tell him what happened is, "You guys are fools." And that's fitting because this happens right after Passover, which puts it right at the beginning of April. These are the original April fools, these two guys. When someone looks at Jesus, examines him and his life, and concludes that, oh, great prophet, great teacher, miracle worker, excellent moralist, but I'm not so sure about the resurrection. I don't know what to make of the resurrection, yes or no. That is a fool's assessment of Jesus. It's foolishness. And Jesus goes on to explain what made these men fools. Verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You see, the reason they couldn't accept the truth, even when all the evidence pointed to it, all the evidence pointed to the resurrection, they couldn't accept it, was because they had a problem in their heart. They were slow of heart to believe the scriptures. Their hearts were blinded by a doubt problem, a lack of faith problem. Sluggishness of heart will make even the most intelligent, most well-educated person an absolute fool. So what do you do with a heart like that? That just can't seem to bring itself to believe even when the evidence points, all the best evidence points somewhere, and you still can't believe. What do you do with a heart like that? How do you cure the disease of doubt? God has a secret medicine that can cure that disease, the disease of a heart that refuses to believe, and there's only one place where you can get this medicine. It's in the Scriptures. It's in the Scriptures, His Word. You would think, now think about this for a minute, you would think Jesus would have said, this is what I would have expected Him to say. I would have expected Him to rebuke them, says, "You fools and slow of heart to believe everything that I kept telling you before I was crucified. I told you over and over I was going to die and then I was going to rise on the third day, and you're foolish and slow of heart to believe all of that I said." That's not what Jesus says here. He says, "How foolish you are and slow of heart," not to believe everything I said, but He says, "How slow of heart to believe everything written in the prophets, everything the prophets have spoken." He rebukes them for not believing the Scriptures instead of rebuking them for not believing His own words. Now, why? Because all His words are God's words. Why? It's because it's in the Scriptures, in the written Scriptures, where you can find that medicine that will cure the disease of doubt. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. So why does Jesus point them to the scriptures instead of just revealing himself? Just let them know who you are. It's because the spiritual medicine in God's word is more powerful and more persuasive than any other kind of evidence, including seeing it with your own eyes. When your heart is blind, your eyes are worthless. When your heart is blind, your eyes are worthless. When your heart is sluggish to believe, what will happen is it'll twist everything your eyes take in, everything your ears take in. It'll twist it and it'll misinterpret it, and you won't end up believing. If you actually witnessed the resurrection with your own eyes, if you're standing there at the time in the tomb, that would not be as powerful as reading the book of Isaiah. Luke 16:31, Jesus said it, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, that's a reference to the Old Testament, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. The power to change the human soul, to transform it, is in the scriptures. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. So why doesn't Jesus reveal himself, just let them know right off the bat who he is? Why does he hide his identity from them miraculously? He's showing us that before people can believe, they need the medicine. And the medicine comes from the scriptures. The historical evidence for the resurrection is right there. I mean, if you doubt this, just look at how many unbelievers there are. I mean, there's all this evidence. The historical evidence is there. The proof is there. It's compelling proof. There's more than enough of it to prove it. But you'll never really be able to be persuaded by the best evidence until the disease of doubt is cured in your heart. And the only cure for that is in the scriptures. Please notice, it's not that these men just rejected the Bible altogether. They didn't. Far from it. They regarded the scriptures as the word of God. They had a high view of scripture. They based their lives on it, a very high view of the scriptures. The problem came in that little word, all, in verse 25. Look at verse 25. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. See, they believed what they knew. They believed the part that they understood, but there's some parts that they didn't know and they didn't understand. They were ignorant of those parts, and so they didn't believe that. And you say, well, whoa, wait a minute. Does God hold us responsible for the stuff we don't know? Yes, he does, when the lack of knowledge is due to a heart that refuses to believe. See, these men were ignorant, but their ignorance in this case was their own fault. They didn't have to be ignorant. And so Jesus was holding them responsible for their ignorance, because the part that they were missing in the whole story was something that they should have understood. They should have been able to understand. Notice, they're not rebuked for believing the wrong thing. They didn't believe the wrong thing. Everything they believed was correct. They were rebuked for not knowing one part. And that's important to understand, because so often people think that when things get confusing in the Bible, it's okay to just punt. Just to throw up your hands and say, I don't know what to make of this. And so I'm just going to remain neutral on this doctrinal point. I don't know. I'm just going to suspend judgment, because I can't make heads or tails out of it. There's some things that you can afford to suspend judgment on. There are some things that are really obscure, hard to know for sure one way or the other. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not one of them. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not one of them. It's clear. Be careful about deciding not to make a decision, because that's a decision. It's a decision for which Christ will hold you accountable, like he did with these men. It is immoral to be agnostic about something that God has made clear. We don't have that option. Once God makes it clear, we don't have the option of being agnostic. It's like if your boss said, okay, everybody needs to be at work tomorrow morning at 6 a.m. You can't just say, you know what, I choose to be agnostic about what time we're supposed to be there tomorrow. You can't do that. God holds us responsible for what he has made clear. And so another important reason we need to learn from this is that a selected, partial understanding of the Bible is so very dangerous. Were they right in what they believed? Weren't they right to expect that Christ would come and wear the victor's crown and defeat all his enemies and rule the world with an iron scepter? Absolutely. But that's only half the story. The Bible also says the Messiah would come and suffer and die. And they believed the one, but they ignored the other half. And in so doing, they missed everything. Whenever the Bible says two things, and in your mind you can't fit them together, they seem to contradict. Whenever that happens, you know, like, how can God be totally sovereign and in control of all things, and yet there's such a thing as free will? How does that fit together? Or, you know, how can God be good and there's suffering and all that? What most people do when they run into those kinds of seeming contradictions, those paradoxes, is they'll latch on to the one they like, the one that they think they understand best, and then just ignore the other one. Just say, I don't know what to make of that. Or they'll explain it away somehow. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. If you can't figure out how the two truths fit together, fine. Just believe them both and let God worry about how they fit together. Because if you latch on to one and reject the other, you're going to end up with a partial understanding of Scripture, and that's exactly the problem with these two guys. They had a partial, and it's not that they didn't believe Scripture. They did. But they were content with a partial understanding, which made them miss the resurrection altogether. Pick any cult, and I'll show you a group of people that has a partial understanding of Scripture. Every false teacher gets a lot of things right. That's how they get their following. They get a lot of things right. But you can get the entire Bible right and miss on one point and be lost. You can get the whole Bible right and miss on salvation through by grace through faith alone, and you're lost. You can get the whole Bible right and miss on the resurrection, and you're lost. So Jesus rebukes these guys as fools. But as foolish as these guys are, and this is, I love this, as foolish as these men are, as culpable as they are, our glorious, redeeming, restoring Master doesn't just rebuke them and then walk away. He identifies the problem in their heart and then proceeds to go on to fix the problem. Praise God for that. Instead of just condemning them for missing the resurrection, for not believing, for not understanding, he points that out to them and then provides them with the missing pieces. He helps them along. Jesus wasn't the type to just rebuke you and then leave you there. If you have a willing heart, he would always take you from where you are to where you need to be. Now remember, at this point, they still don't know who they're talking to. They still don't know. They just think he's a stranger on the road living under a rock. But this stranger now is about to point them to Scripture. Jesus stood there and listened to their assessment of him. Now he's going to give his assessment of him. Verse 26. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the Scripture, in all the Scriptures concerning himself. He's like, the Messiah had to suffer and he had to die, and here's why. And then he goes and just gives them the greatest Old Testament survey lesson that's ever been given. What an amazing thing it would have been that day to walk with them and listen to that Bible study. He starts with Moses. That's a reference to the first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote those. And then he moves on through the rest of the Old Testament and the prophets. Jesus only had a couple of hours to get this Bible study done, if that. And so he didn't have time to get into all the details and talk about all the prophecies. Seems what he probably did was just give them the big picture. And if you want to know what the big picture of the Bible is, I mean, if you just want to summarize the whole message of the whole Bible, I think we could do it in basically in one sentence. The creation was ruined and then redeemed. That's the Bible. Okay? That's the Bible. God made the world, it got ruined, it got corrupted by sin, then God fixes it and makes it better than it ever was even in the beginning. That's the big picture. But the reason the Bible is 66 books instead of one sentence is because God wants us to understand, first of all, in depth, the depth of the corruption and the details of the redemption, how God went about fixing it. And so all the books of the Old Testament are given to describe the details of that, and they come out in, if we want to expand out a little bit, about seven messages, I think, in the Old Testament. Let me just run through them. The Bible starts out describing the creation, okay? Beginning Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, up until 3, chapter 3, that's the creation. And then when you hit chapter 3, you have the fall. Sin enters the picture, and the curse happens. So basically what's happening in chapter 3 is God is saying this: let me show you the problem. He starts out his Bible saying, okay, I created this place, now let me show you the problem. Let me show you why everything's so messed up. It's because of sin and the curse and the fall. And that from there, from the fall until Genesis 6, very quickly, the entire human race goes like down like that, and God has to just wipe it out with a flood. That's the problem, okay? The next thing that happens in the Bible is God calls Abraham. Right after the flood, immediately God calls Abraham. And what that is God saying, starting in that section, let me show you my plan for the solution. My plan for fixing the problem. And he calls Abraham. He calls out a man and he says, I'm going to make you into a nation. I'm going to create the nation of Israel through which I'm going to reveal my word and through which is going to come the Messiah. That's how I'm going to fix the problem. And so God sets up a plan for the Messiah to come through this nation Israel and to redeem this creation and to fix everything that's wrong and do away with sin and evil and reverse the curse. That's the book of Genesis, okay? Now, starting in Exodus, God gets more specific. Through Moses, Exodus is where Moses comes along. Through Moses, God gives them the Passover and the whole rest of the sacrificial system with the temple and everything. All the animals, innocent, spotless animals being killed with a bloody death as substitutes for the people, dying in their place so that they could be forgiven, paying the penalty for their sins. And what all that is basically God saying, let me show you the price of redemption. First he said, let me show you the problem, then let me show you my solution, and now he's saying, let me show you the price. And all of that pointed to the cross. All of it, the whole sacrificial system, especially Passover, pointed to the cross. Okay, then you move along farther in the Bible and you get King David. And with King David, God is saying, let me show you my king. David is the prototype for the Messiah. That's why all the rest of the kings are compared, measured against David. He's the prototype. And so that's him saying, let me show you my king. Then the rest of the Old Testament is made up of the prophets and the wisdom literature. And that's basically God saying, let me show you what I'm like and therefore how you should live in light of that and how to worship. So God reveals his nature and what the implications are for our lives and how we're to worship him. Those are the seven things. Now, obviously, there's overlap. There's lots of overlap. But you can just take your Old Testament. You can take it and just flop it over, open randomly to any passage in the whole Old Testament. And what you're reading is going to have one of those seven purposes, at least one of those seven purposes. This is a great way to learn how to interpret the Old Testament, wherever you're reading. Every single passage in the Old Testament is saying, God is saying one of those seven things. Let me show you the problem. Let me show you my plan. Let me show you the cross. Let me show you my king. Let me show you what I'm like. Let me show you how to worship. And let me show you how to live. Okay? That's the Old Testament. And here's the thing. Most of the Jews understood six of those seven just fine. But the one they didn't grasp was number three, the cross. If we go back to the simple version, the one sentence, creation was ruined and then redeemed, broken and then fixed, the twist in the whole thing comes in the way that God fixes what's broken, the way the Messiah will fix it, the way he redeems what's ruined. Cleopas and his buddy walking to Emmaus that day understood half the story. They understood that God would redeem what was ruined through the Messiah. He would do it by means of the Messiah. He would fix what was ruined. But the part they didn't understand was the part that's mentioned in verse 26. That in order to accomplish this, the Messiah would have to suffer and die. They should have known that. Look at verse 21. He says, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They use the word redeem. The word redeem means to purchase someone's freedom. They knew the Messiah was supposed to be a redeemer. They should have known their price would have to be paid. And Jesus goes on to show them that, beginning with the books of Moses. I don't know what he said. Maybe he started out with the Passover. I mean, these guys just finished the Passover, right? They just finished celebrating a week-long Passover celebration. That's the perfect place to start. That lamb was slaughtered in the Passover. That points to the Messiah. The Messiah is the Passover lamb. No animal could actually pay a penalty for a sin. You can't. An animal can't pay the penalty for human sin. Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All those millions of lambs and goats and bulls, those animals that died on the altar, were nothing but illustrations and pictures of the real thing. The real sacrifice had to be a man. A perfect, sinless man whose life was of infinite value so that he could pay the price for all of our lives. The entire sacrificial system is a picture of the cross. And then Luke says Jesus, he started with Moses, then he moved to the prophets. And one of the most obvious places to go in the prophets would be Isaiah. Because Isaiah talks about this branch that will branch off of the tree of David. And that's talking about the descendant of David, the great Davidic king, the Messiah. And that branch, that child of David, the Messiah, was going to be a suffering servant. You read about this all through Isaiah, this suffering servant. Isaiah keeps calling him the servant of the Lord. And he said that servant is going to come and he's going to suffer and he's going to die. Isaiah 53:3 is an example. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Verse 5, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Verse 7, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and by oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. That's crystal clear. The great messianic king, this descendant of David, will be a servant who will suffer and die and pay the penalty for our sins. And then, verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. That sounds like it was written after the time of Jesus, doesn't it? That's in the book of Isaiah. It's all right there. He's going to be put to death. He'll come back to life. So, Jesus gives them this amazing Bible study, sums up the whole Old Testament. Now they understand, these are probably the only two guys in the whole nation of Israel who understand the entire Old Testament now. And then he continues to keep them in the dark. The whole time he's talking. He still won't let them know who he is. Why? I mean, wouldn't it make sense for him to reveal who he is before he gives the Bible study? I mean, when you give a Bible study, you want people to listen. We want to know people's credentials, right? You pick up a book, you look on the back, it's like, who is this guy? Does he have any credentials? Has he got an education? Does anybody endorse him? I mean, when you're listening to a speaker, you want to know. Because if it's somebody that's really got a lot of credentials, you listen more. Doesn't Jesus want them to listen more? Think of how they would have listened to him if they knew he was the risen Christ. So why doesn't he let them know? The Bible doesn't answer the question directly, and so I'm not going to presume to know all of God's answers for why he did that, but I can tell you one thing that we can learn, very important thing that we can learn from that. The fact that Jesus wanted to explain the scriptures to them while they still thought he was just some random stranger shows that the power is in the scriptures, not the preacher. That's something we can replicate. And beyond that, Jesus shows them that the truth of the scriptures is stronger evidence than seeing with their own eyes. They believed, if the reason these guys end up believing in the resurrection is just because they saw Jesus, what's going to happen 20 years later when memories fade and they start second-guessing what they saw? How many of you have ever seen something, you're totally convinced you saw it, and then years later, you're just like, did I really see that? How many times have you thought you were convinced of something, and then later you question it? And their confidence, if their confidence was based on what they saw, that's great for them. What about the rest of us? How's anybody else going to know for sure? How are we supposed to know? See, Jesus wants to give them the most powerful possible evidence and proof. And so he shows it to them in the scriptures first. When you see something in the scriptures, then it's solid. As soon as you see it in the Bible, it's forever. You can rest on it. You can bank on it. Your memory fades of the whole incident and how it all shook out. Doesn't matter. It's still rock solid. Bible's still right there. Circumstances come that make you doubt, make you second guess. Doesn't matter. It's still rock solid. The Bible's still right there. Other people aren't believing you, you just show it to them in the scriptures. These men couldn't reproduce their experience with Jesus, but they could always keep pointing people to the scriptures. So Jesus pointed in the scriptures first to cure the disease of doubt, and then to give them the firmest possible evidence. It's just an important principle to keep in mind. It's an important principle to keep in mind when you're seeking God's guidance, when you want to hear God's voice. This is the way God speaks to us. He speaks to us through his word. Sam and I were just talking about this the other day. When people pray and they ask God for guidance for a decision, if you're the type of person, you just wait, you do that and you're just waiting for an impulse. You know, you're saying, God, show me. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And then you're waiting for like a feeling, some kind of impulse, like a sense that you should go choose option A and not B or whatever. When that happens, what kind of confidence do you have? Years later, I mean, if you make your decision based on a feeling that you had, years later when you're second-guessing your decision and it's looking like maybe it wasn't the right thing and you're saying, whoa, was that really God's voice? What do you have to go on? You're trying to remember a feeling you felt years prior? Have you ever tried to remember how you felt years ago at a certain moment? That's no confidence at all. And even if it is confidence, how are all the people around you supposed to know that it was God's voice for sure? But when God speaks through his word, you have that confidence forever. You say, God, show me what I should do. Show me what, I don't know what to do. I don't know if I should buy this house or that house. I don't know if I should marry this person. I don't know if I should do that. And you seek, should it be option A, option B? And God answers by turning on the lights of scripture and biblical wisdom. He opens your eyes to some principle in the Bible that you can see, oh, I can see now how this principle applies to my situation. It's as plain as day. Because God has turned on the lights. And you can show it to anyone. You could walk up to anyone and say, here's my situation. Here's this principle. Can you see how that fits? And they're like, oh yeah. Never saw that before. Now I can see it. So you can be convinced of it. They can see it. And when circumstances get really hard, when things change and you're second guessing your decision, anytime, day or night, years later, whenever, you can always go back to the Bible, open it up, see that principle, and have confidence. Seeing something in Scripture is the most powerful kind of certainty you can ever have, even more than seeing something with your own eyes. Even more than hearing the voice of Jesus audible in your home, at your kitchen table, with him physically sitting there. That's more powerful. Jesus wants these men to really know with absolute certainty he's risen. And just appearing to them in the flesh wouldn't be enough for that. He wanted them to be convinced to the point where they would die for their faith. He wanted them to be convinced to the point where they could bring other people to that level of certainty, where they'll die for this truth. They have to get rid of the disease of doubt altogether. But these men had hearts that were slow to believe, and they needed that medicine that could cure that problem. And so Jesus is showing us how anyone can administer the medicine. You don't have to be the risen Christ to administer it. Anyone can if you just have a Bible. Because the power is in the scriptures, not in the preacher. Do you need a seminary degree to persuade a really smart unbeliever of the resurrection? No. Just point them to the scriptures. Do you need to be able to answer all their questions? No, just expose them to the Bible. Do you need to build a relationship with them in order to earn the right to speak into their lives? No. Jesus Christ already earned that right. All you have to do is pass along what he said to them. Now, can some of those things be helpful? Getting a seminary degree or earning the right or what? Sure, but none of that stuff contains the supernatural medicine that can cure the disease of doubt in the heart. Only the Word of God can do that. If people are attacking the Scriptures, we always feel like we've got to defend the Scriptures. Let it defend itself. It's like a lion. Just open up the cage. It'll be fine. All right, so if these guys understood six of the seven main messages of the Old Testament, and the only part that they missed was the Messiah having to suffer and die, do they really deserve to be rebuked for that? I mean, that's kind of tough, isn't it? Can an Old Testament Jew be expected to have known that? Do they deserve to be rebuked? Answer, yes, they deserve to be rebuked, or Jesus would never give an undeserved rebuke. They deserved it. Why? Because the Bible's clear. This is another important lesson we can learn from this account. The Bible is clear. When these guys fail to understand that one part, Jesus doesn't come to them and say, oh, you know what, I feel your pain. I know what it's like. Old Testament is so hard. It's so complicated. How can you reconcile a conquering king and a suffering servant? And how does that fit together? I get it. I know it. He doesn't do that. He never blames the Bible. The fault is not with the Scriptures. The Bible is clear. It's clear. And that's an important point for me to make, because we're living in a day where the evangelical, the trend now with evangelical scholarship among scholars, is something that they're calling the hermeneutics of humility, which sounds good. But basically the idea is we have to be humble. We have to be so humble that we have to admit that we can't know for sure if our interpretation of the Bible is correct. That sounds like humility. It's really just a denial of the basic principle of the clarity of God's Word. God spoke in order to be understood. He didn't mumble. We can find out what he meant. And so one thing we learn from this passage is the sobering truth that if you have the Scriptures, you are accountable to know what they say. If you have access to the Bible, God is going to hold you accountable to know what it says and to understand all of it. God revealed himself. We're accountable to examine the Bible closely enough with a believing heart so that we understand and believe what God has revealed. Okay, so verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, which is natural. It's not his home. He's still walking, and he's not going to impose himself on them uninvited, but they do invite him. Verse 29. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening. Day is almost over, so he went in and stayed with them. He goes in there and stays, and they have a meal together. And it's just a beautiful picture of sweet fellowship between the risen Christ and two of his brothers. Jesus, here's an interesting thing to notice. Jesus didn't wait to be invited to join them on their walk. He didn't wait to be invited to give them the Bible study. He just did it. And sometimes Jesus will do that. Jesus will sometimes burst into your life uninvited. Right? He'll just show up. He'll put the truth right in your face, whether you want it or not, whether you're in the mood for it or seeking it or not. It's just boom, it's right in your face. He'll do that. Uninvited. But in order to have friendship and fellowship and communion with him, you need to invite him in. If you're presented with the truth, you must accept it and welcome it and believe it and then invite him to be your Savior. And if you don't do that, he will keep right on walking. You're not a Christian because you were raised in a Christian home or because you grew up in some church tradition. It is a decision. And it's not mainly a decision to go in a certain direction in life. It's a decision to join your heart with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to make that decision. And so these guys do. They invite Jesus in for a meal. And there's nothing really surprising there. That's basic hospitality. What happens next? And the next verse is really unexpected, though. Verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. Now, that's weird because in a typical Jewish meal, what happened is the head of the home, the head of the household, would start out by taking the bread, breaking it, and blessing God for the bread, that brukatah, that whole thing, and that's what would start, kick off the meal. The head of the household, that's the job of the host, not some guest in the house. It's very odd, very out of the ordinary for Jesus to break the bread and give the blessing. They invite him into their house. Jesus comes in, and suddenly he's the head of the household. Just like that. See, if you believe the truth of the gospel, and you invite Jesus into your life as your Savior for personal communion and fellowship and friendship with him, he'll do it. He'll come in. He'll accept that invitation. But you need to understand, once he comes in, he's the head of the house. Immediately. He does not come in as your guest. He won't come in as your guest. He comes in as the father. He's the man of the house. He's now the leader, the protector, the provider, the caretaker, the ruler. He's the head. Well, finally, the moment comes when Jesus finally reveals himself and lets them see who he is. Oh, this is the glorious part of the story. Verse 31 just gives you chills to think about it. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. Can you imagine the joy? Oh, they had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. They had hoped, and he is. He is the one to redeem Israel. He does. He's alive. He does wear the victor's crown. And he appeared to us. He was in our kitchen. He ate with us. And as a bonus, now we understand the entire Old Testament. So at this point, Jesus disappears. He did that. And these two are left by themselves to talk it over. Just like you're walking out of a movie and you just start talking with your friend about, oh, I like this part, that part. What was your favorite part? This is the single greatest thing that's ever happened in their lives. You better believe, if they were talking before, they're really talking now. And as they talk it over, what do you think is the biggest thing that comes to their mind? You know, when they say, oh, I love the part where, you know, he broke the bread and all of a sudden we saw the nail prints, you know, and like, whoa, that's Jesus. Or, you know, what do you think would be the biggest thing that would, that moment when they were, you know, their hopes were dashed, they're at the bottom, and then all of a sudden the greatest joy, you know, that such a swing. That's not what they mention. None of that is what they mention. Listen to the first thing they say when they're talking about the highlights of this whole thing. Verse 32. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? It's the first thing that comes to mind. The moment before they even knew who he was. Oh, the scriptures opening up in their hearts. Having a meal with the risen Christ, that's huge. But even bigger, is having the Word open up inside your heart. When God shows you the truth from the Scriptures and you get that medicine that cures unbelief and drives it out, that is the greatest moment of all. And if you've never experienced that, pray for it. If you've never experienced that burning in your heart, pray for it. If you're reading the Bible, you're listening to a sermon, and you're thinking, okay, information, print on a page. And then all of a sudden your heart starts to burn. And you can feel that, the joy well up inside you. You can feel hope well up inside you, and you're just, everything in you is saying, this is true. This is beautiful. This is good. This is what God is saying, and it's so good. And you can just feel it reviving your heart. You can feel it enlightening your eyes. You can feel it repairing your soul. And you actually meet God on the pages of His Word. It's one of the most soul-satisfying experiences you could ever have in your life. When I listen to a sermon, I don't want to critique it. Sometimes people ask me to critique, and so I'll do it then, but I don't want to. I don't like critique. When I listen to the sermon, I don't want to critique it. I want my heart to burn. And I'm not mainly concerned about whether the speaker can make me laugh or make me cry or make me think or any of that. I want my heart to burn. humor and good presentation, all that can help a little around the margin, but I want my heart to go from being cold and dry to being warm and alive. I long for that. Don't read your Bible just to check off the box that you got your chapter for the day. Stay there until your heart's burning. All right, well, what kind of effect did this, all this joy have on these guys? Verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Keep in mind, it's night. It's late at night now. Remember, it got dark right when they got home. Now they've had this whole meal. Emmaus is 7 miles northwest from Jerusalem. So if this is Jerusalem, think Lafayette. So they just walked from Jerusalem to Lafayette. Then it got dark. Then they had the meal. 2 to 3 hours one way. And now they're going to go back. Immediately, they got to walk back. And there's, you know, there's no street lights. I mean, there's no lights. And it's no doubt dangerous traveling at night. You got muggers, you got criminals, you got wild animals. Was not safe traveling at night. But these guys are so excited, they can't wait until morning. Even the few hours until morning. They can't wait. They've got to go and tell the others. They've got to. They got to go and tell them. Right now. And you can just picture their conversation as they're on their way back to Jerusalem. They're walking and half running, and they're just like, I can't wait till we get there. I'm going to just, here's what I'm going to do. I'm just bursting the doors, just say, he's alive, we saw him. No, and then Cleopas is like, no, come on, man. You got to build up to it. You don't know how to tell a story. First we describe what it was like when he first joined us on the road, and then the conversation, next thing he's calling us fools, and then you build up, and then you guess who came for dinner, you know, And so they're having this discussion. I don't know what kind of discussion they had, but they're very excited about presenting this news. They can't wait to give this news. And they're probably arguing a little bit about who gets to speak first. You know how it is when you've got news that it's the best news ever, and you're the only one that knows, and you just can't wait to tell the people. They're going to be so excited, and you just can't wait. And they're probably arguing about who gets to speak first. Anyway, finally, after all the 3 hours of walking and jogging and everything, they get there, they get to the house, they don't even knock, they burst in the door, they step inside the room, and before they even have a chance to open their mouth, somebody looks at them and says, hey, guess what? It's true. The Lord has risen and he appeared to Simon. We talk about stealing your thunder. That's our story. But I doubt it diminished their excitement very much. They got quite a story to tell themselves. Jesus may have appeared to Peter, but they're the ones that got the full-blown Bible study of the Old Testament. I'm guessing these two men, probably Luke got it from Cleopas. Maybe that's why he mentions Cleopas' name. I'm guessing these two guys told this story every day of their lives. And I'm sure they were eager to tell every detail of what Jesus said. So between them telling their story and Peter telling his story and everybody commenting about it and the women sitting there saying, we told you so, you know, and all the rest. All the excitement and all the exuberance and all the joy in that room. It's impossible to imagine anything that could bring it all to an instant halt. But I'm sure that's what happened. Because right in the middle of telling all the stories, this is what happened, verse 36. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be unto you. He came. Well, the story gets even better from there, but our time is gone. I'll just leave you this morning with Jesus' words to them. Peace be unto you. How will that peace come? Real peace in your heart? Expose your heart to the truth of God's word. Believe it. Let it ignite your heart with faith. Invite the risen Lord Jesus Christ into your life as the head of your home. Trust in his sacrifice on the cross, that payment to redeem you out of the bondage and guilt of your sin and to pay the price for it. And when he does that, let joy drive you to tell as many people as you possibly can.